Some people who attend church, and many who don't, view Christians as people who are only and always happy and upbeat. That must be the Christian outlook, is a people who are always cheery, but it seems thin, it seems insufficient for this hard world that we live in. But some people think that's what Christianity is. But also, sometimes inside the church and outside the church, people have an idea that Christianity is to only be marked by a sort of somber outlook, always serious. And so you meet some who profess to be Christians who never seem to have joy within. So which is it? Well, what does the Bible hold out to us as an outlook on life in the world, always cheery or never cheery? Always somber or never somber? Well, friends, with an honest look at the scriptures, we see that both of those are insufficient. Neither of those are accurate. That life in this world, for those who know Christ, are marked by a mixture of both. The heights of great joy, the depths of real somber suffering. And often the two find themselves intermingled, not separated by months, but intermingled in the same day even. And today in the scriptures, we see God's word help us, I believe, think wisely and well about this. It gives a picture of a more fully orbed outlook on life in the world. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 66. You'll find Psalm 66 on page 480 in the Bibles we provided for you, Psalm 66. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible just so you can see the text in front of you today. You can see exactly where I'm drawing these thoughts from. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. We're in chapter 66. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers, and I'll mention those verse numbers throughout our time together. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible yourself, we as a church would love to give you one as a gift. Following the service, at the back of the room, there's a table with a stack of Bibles there. You could swing by and just grab one of those, take it with you this morning. So today we're continuing our series in the book of Psalms. We're walking through several psalms consecutively. So Psalm 66. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet, you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Today in our psalm, we'll see that the glorious, rescuing, and refining God is worthy of the glad praises of all people at all times. And today we'll see four aspects of how we relate to this glorious God. First, we'll see, worship your glorious ruler. Second, remember the faithful rescuer. Third, trust the careful refiner. Then fourth, tell of your own rescue. So first, we see worship the glorious ruler in verses 1 to 4. At the outset of the psalm, we're urged, we're directed to turn our attention to God. And how are God's people to do this? We see several expressions in the psalm, in these verses, that are getting at the same general idea, as we're told to shout for joy to God, to sing the glory of his name, to give him glorious praise, to say to God, how awesome are your deeds, to worship him, to sing praises to his name. So the call here is for us to worship our God. We engage our minds as we meditate on, we think, we rehearse his goodness, his greatness. We engage our voices, our bodies, as we're shouting, as we sing. We engage our hearts, our emotions, as we seek to give not just praise, but glorious praise, with hearts lifted up. Now, as we worship, who is it that we're called to worship? We see in our text that this God who we're relating to is the God of all the earth. Verse 1, to God, all the earth. Verse 4, all the earth worships you. So this one who we're seeking to engage is no tribal God. He's not only the God of one small people in an obscure corner of the world. No, he is the God of all the earth. He is the one true God, the God for all the peoples. Now, he's not yet worshipped by all the peoples of the earth. But he's promised that on the last day there will be some from all the peoples, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he is the God who is all-powerful and over all. So we say to him, how awesome are your deeds. He's worthy of the worship of all people because he is the all-powerful God. And we see throughout the Bible that the right response to the all-powerful, good, sovereign God of the universe is to worship him, to praise him, to speak of his greatness, to proclaim his goodness. Because he alone is worthy of our worship. So it's the right response. But what we also see consistently in the Bible is that it is actually also for our own good that we worship the one who is worthy of worship. Every single one of us are worshipers, whether we realize it or not. We ascribe ultimate value to something. We look to something to give meaning to life. So sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes it's some station in life. It might be success. It might be power. It might be material things, but we may not call it worship, but we're giving our ultimate allegiance to something. So we're made by God to be worshipers, but when we misdirect our worship, it ultimately undermines the sort of vitality of our souls, and when we worship other things, all those other things will eventually let us down, for they cannot provide for us what only God can. So it is for our good that we turn our hearts to the only one worthy of worship. When we look to him in worship, we don't lose anything. When we look to anything else in worship, we will find ourselves ultimately lacking in satisfaction. We will find ourselves enslaved often to the very thing that we're worshiping. So we want to cultivate a life marked by a joy-filled praise of God. We can do this as we go about our regular daily lives. So you might begin your day being mindful of some of the mercies of God that he has provided for you. As you make your way to work tomorrow, you might notice the beauty of God's creation. And from that, it causes you to reflect some praise to God. It might be that you take up the Bible and throughout the day and you read a portion of it, and from that, you meditate on God's faithfulness. Or perhaps you listen to some form of music that stirs in you praise. Friends, we'll all be helped if we seek to cultivate some rhythms of life that include this. A regular intake of God's word. A looking up from the sort of drudgery of life to God's faithfulness, his creation, God's goodness around us. But there's also a very important, essential corporate aspect of this worship. We all can and should worship every day as we go about our days, but there is a unique aspect of what God's people are called to do together. God's design and intention is for his people to gather together as the family of God for a unique time of worship together. This book of Psalms, given to God's people, a book of songs for God's people as they gather together in worship. It's not primarily a book for individual followers of God to take on their own and sing in isolation, but it is songs for God's people together as we lift our voices in unison. God's people have always been a singing people. We see this commended both in the Old Testament and the New. And as we sing praise to God. But there's an aspect of congregational singing that we not only sing to God, but we also sing to one another. And if you follow the reasoning of this psalm, we see both. They sing to God, "How awesome are your deeds, O God," speaking to God, but also at times they speak to one another. And often when we sing on Sunday mornings, we have songs that do both. So we don't only sing to God, we also sing to one another, because as we sing to one another, we're reminding one another of what we believe. We could say through our singing, we're preaching to one another the gospel through song. And as we sing as a family, we sing at times when others in the family are unable to sing. On any given Sunday, there might be some who are part of the family of God that because of the difficulties of life, of the depths of suffering, they can't even make a sound. So that's when the rest of the family of God sings for them. So friend, if that's where you find yourself today, let your family sing for you. But if you're able to sing today, always be mindful that as you sing, you may be lifting up your voice on behalf of a brother and sister around you who they don't even have the ability to give voice today. And trust that on the day in the future when you can't sing, they will sing for you. So this time when we gather each week and we sing has significant importance. So therefore, what we sing also matters. The content of our songs matter. And one of the reasons is because we remember what we sing. Songs are much more memorable than simply the spoken word. I mean, probably at 7 p.m. tonight, you'll be able to remember the tune of one of the songs today. If I bumped into you and I said, "Quick, tell me something from the sermon," you might sort of stammer around and maybe it'll come up with one thing or two, but you'll likely remember the songs. Well, God has made us that way. And so God doesn't say, "Well, therefore don't sing." No, therefore embrace singing. And theologians throughout the centuries have sought to write rich hymns because they're so memorable. So they engage all of who we are. They're memorable, but also we want to sing content-rich songs because we need songs that not only hold up today in this moment, we also need songs that we can sing in the hospital room. We need a song that you can sing on your deathbed when there are no more instruments, but you can remember this rich word of the gospel that your family could gather around you in your last moments and together sing as you remember the goodness and the greatness of God. So what we sing matters, but also how we sing. The picture here is of all the people of God singing. There's no exception rule here. It doesn't give us the idea that, you know, most should sing, but if you're just not a singer, it doesn't apply to you. If you're just not comfortable singing, that's fine. Or if you can't hold a tune, there's an exception. That's just not there. The picture here is if you have a voice, you're a part of this choir, the choir of the family of God. So therefore, you're joining with one another, all of us joining together in singing. Whether we can read music or not doesn't matter. The question is, if you have a voice, we're all called to sing. Now, in American churches, often men in particular don't sing. I don't think in general that's true here at Hope, but just because I think it can be a temptation, just let me say a quick word to the guys. Guys, sing. It's an important thing in the Christian life. So some of us are insecure. We don't think we sing well. Maybe that's true. That's okay. Sing where you are. No one's listening to you, and you're joining your voice to this broader choir. So sing, yes, to glorify God, but also sing for your family, the family of God. Now, the praise here, the singing we see, is to be engaging the heart, the mind, and the emotions. So at times, there should be some exuberance in our singing. That's not to be the tone of every song. If you walk through the book of Psalms, we see some songs filled with nothing but exuberance. We see other psalms that help us lament. And so both of those experiences are a part of the Christian rhythms of life. But there should at times be great exuberance because of the goodness of what we are singing about. There should be some joy in our singing. So we worship the glorious ruler. But second, we see in verses 5 to 7 that we're to remember the faithful rescuer. Remember the faithful rescuer. The psalm now turns outward, and the people say to others, come and see what God has done. So first they've said to God, how great are your deeds. Now they say, come and see what God has done. And what is it they want others to see? That he is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He is a great God, but he's not some distant, removed God, but he is a God who has turned towards his people. He's a God who works for the good of his people. And they turn to one particular instance in their history, verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. This is a clear allusion to the pinnacle of God's saving work in the history of Israel, where he brought them out of enslavement in Egypt. There in Egypt, there was no way they could free themselves. They were under the heavy hand of Pharaoh. They had no power. There was no way they could rise up and overthrow Pharaoh and fight their way out. They were hopeless, but out of grace, God intervened and rescued them. And by the power of his might, he brought them out and then led them through the Red Sea, which is the allusion here of the dry land. And so they're called to remember. Remember God's great act of deliverance. And the history of God's people, they regularly just retold this story again and again and again. But notice verse 6. It's interesting how it's put. So it says, they passed through the river on foot, which makes sense. They're looking back. They, back then. But then he says, there did we rejoice in him. It would seem to be that it would say, there did they pass through, there did they rejoice. But as if he's saying, yes, they're the ones who passed through, but we rejoice today as if we were there then. Because their deliverance is our deliverance. We celebrate that past deliverance because it is still relevant to us every single day of our lives. So it leads to a loud praise of God. As they rejoice and they're delivering God, they expound about who he is. Verse 7, he's the one who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. And as Christians today, we have the same outlook. We too say to others, come and see what God has done. And we too say, he is awesome in his deeds. For he has provided an even greater deed, an even more significant deliverance than their deliverance from Egypt. For people, we were enslaved to sin. Under the rule of Satan, no way of freeing ourselves, but God in his great love sent forth Jesus Christ the Son, who took on flesh and walked the earth in perfection, perfect righteousness. And then ultimately, as a means of redeeming sinners like us, he went to the cross in our place. He died and was buried and was raised, conquering Satan's sin and death to secure our release, our deliverance, so that any and all who would look to him by faith would be set free, forever free. And so we today look back, dwell upon, and treasure that great gift of grace. Now, that act of Christ happened in the past. 2,000 years ago, Christ accomplished that. So we say that's what he did then, but we rejoice today as if it happened yesterday, because it's just as relevant to us today as it was to those very first believers. So we rejoice in him. It's not only for us, it's also for the world. But friends, if you're a Christian, it is for you. So do you rejoice in the good news of what Christ has done? So one of the central ways we worship God is by remembering his act of deliverance through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. So we want to look back in our daily lives, dwelling upon again and again his redeeming work. And we look back every week as we gather as a church. So in what we preach and what we pray and what we sing, we're always dwelling upon the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the scriptures, we see that God's people are to be a people who go and tell, but it's also a faith marked by an invitation. Come and see. Go and tell. Come and see. So the come and see invitation is not where Christians hide within the safe walls of a church and say, if you could find us, and if you'll come to where we are on our terms, then we're happy to whisper to you the good news of what Christ has done. What we see is that God's people are going people, going to tell this good news to neighbor and to stranger and to coworker and to the nations. But as we go, what we're saying is, come and see. Come and see what Jesus Christ has done. That's the Christian message. That's the Christian mission, going and telling and inviting others to come and see. Now, what are we saying? Come and see what? Come and see what God has done. That's our message. That's all that we have. Our invitation is not come and see how great our church is. It's not come and see how great our pastor is or how great our band is. No, it's a come and see what God has done. Come and see his grace, this God who saves. But in that, we're also saying, come and see this strange new people that God has created through his grace. So come and see this people that gather who are of different ages, different ethnic backgrounds, different political parties. How outrageous is that? Different economics, different education, all together. Because why? They have come to know the grace of God. They have been forgiven. They have been adopted. They have been brought into this family. So we're saying, come and see. Here's what the grace of God does. It does something strange and unique that doesn't make sense in our culture to bring such drastically different people together and make them family. We also see, come and see a glad worshiping people. We could say, come and see a singing people. If you're a Christian or you've been one for a while, the idea of people, adults, singing together probably doesn't seem so strange to you. But in general, in our culture, at least in the culture of the U.S., that's not actually that normal. If you go to a concert, maybe they sing. There's not many other places in life where adults sing. Now, so some other cultures, like if you watch, soccer and sort of European soccer, they're like singing the whole time. It's pretty amazing. I don't know how they know all these songs, but they're singing all the time. So it's not, but there is something about our culture, for whatever reason, we're just not a singing people. I don't know why. So there is something strange, but I also think curious about a singing people in our culture. So that if someone who's new to Christianity might come to a church like this, they might say, I don't get it, and it feels a little strange, but there's also something intriguing about a people, adults, who sing wholeheartedly, and the guy next to me can't sing, but he still sings anyway. That's intriguing. That's peculiar. That's beautiful. So, friend, if you're not a Christian, we want to say to you, come and see. That's the invitation. Come and see who Jesus is. Not come and see this people. We're a very imperfect people in this church. But come and see this Savior, this unique King who delivers, who rescues, all out of grace. So we see, remember the faithful rescuer. But then third, trust the careful refiner. Trust the careful refiner in verses 8 through 12. So we praise the one who rescues us. But the story of Christianity is not of one who only rescues and then steps back and just leaves us to go our own way. But what we see is that God is always at work in the lives of his people. And one of the things he's often doing is working for our own maturity, working for our own growth in godliness. In order to accomplish that, sometimes, as we see in verse 10, our God tests and tries his people. Not to see if we're worthy of rescue. That's not what he's doing, because he's already rescued us in Christ. So we're not worthy of rescue. He has rescued us. But for the good of our own soul, for our growth, for our maturity, God purifies, refines his people. Now, he does this in different ways in different people's lives. So your experience won't look like mine. It won't look like the person who's seated behind you. But God is working for our maturity. We see a glimpse of the experience in verse 11 and 12. Look at verse 11 and 12. He says, you brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. So they faced significant and nearly overwhelming trials. And they see that God is at work in those. And we see this across the scriptures. For instance, the book of James says it this way, James 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Later on the same chapter, James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So friends, as we follow Jesus, we should expect that we will experience some trials in this life. So I'm going to encourage you, don't be shocked when trials come. Also, don't be overwhelmed as if God has forgotten you. Now, sometimes in this life, we can discern some of what is going on in the trial. Sometimes we can see, here's what God, I think, is doing in my life through this trial. Sometimes, honestly, our trials are connected to our own sin. So I'm walking in sin, then as a father disciplines his child, he brings a trial that we would turn back, that we would repent. But often the trials we face in this life, hear this clearly, often the trials you face are not directly connected to some sin that you've committed. And often in this life, in the moment, you're not able to make sense of it. And often in this life, it takes decades to be able to look back and trace God's hand and see his goodness and his faithfulness, even in heartbreak. Even in great difficulty, even in devastation. So sometimes we can look back and we can see that. I can think back in my life to a clear example of that and sort of the transition from high school to college, some choices that I made, and basically that went completely the opposite direction of what I thought would have been for my good. And it looked like through those circumstances that God had abandoned me, but now looking back a number of years later, I can see God's goodness in that. I'm actually thankful for that. But in the moment, it wasn't clear. And often that's the Christian experience, where we don't clearly see, we don't understand. And sometimes, honestly, friends, in this life, we won't discern it in this life. Sometimes as Christians, we have to say, I don't know, it's just a mystery why that happened. We trust God, but I don't know why you face that. We know God's goodness, but I don't know why you've faced this devastating circumstance. And sometimes we're left with mystery, but if there's a God big enough to do what we say he could do, he must also be big enough that we couldn't necessarily comprehend all that he does. But no matter what we face, we can be assured that for those who know Christ, he is with us in those trials. So we can say with the psalmist, look at verse 9, he says, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. So here's the promise that our gracious God will keep us. You will face trials, you will face difficulties, but he will sustain you in the trial so that your feet will not ultimately slip. Now, at times it will feel like you're about to slip. You'll feel like you're about to be overwhelmed, but he will not allow you to ultimately slip. He will keep you to the end, and he will finally bring us through, as the psalmist says in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. So a very important word here, yet or but. Yes, we go through trials, sometimes deep and difficult ones, often dark and enduring ones, but God will always bring you out. And in fact, he will bring us out, the text says, into abundance. Now, this is not a promise necessarily of material abundance. It might be that. It might be the abundance of maturity in your life. By walking through the valley for years, on the other side, there's a depth, a faith that would not have been there had you not been through the valley. And we will surely experience ultimate abundance in the life that is to come. On that last day when Christ returns, finally, we will experience unending abundance. So friends, you may be going through a hard season now. A dark valley, a great trial. You may be wondering, where is God? Has God forsaken me? Friend, God will not forsake you. He will keep you to the end. He will not allow your feet to slip. So let me encourage you, keep trusting in your careful refiner. And then last, tell of your own rescue. Tell of your own rescue in verses 13 through 20. The psalmist here seems to be repeating initially what he said earlier. As previously he said, come and see. Now he says, come and hear. But the content has shifted from the ultimate story of deliverance of what God has done to the psalmist's own personal story. So he says, I will tell you what God has done for my soul. So our great and glorious God, he's provided salvation through this ultimate act of deliverance, but he's also the same God who's at work uniquely and personally in every single life. Friends, in big ways and in small ways, in ways that you notice and in ways that you do not, God is at work in your life today. He was at work in your life in the trials of last month. He'll be at work in your life tomorrow. So friends, we want to see the value and importance of both remembering and retelling ourselves and others what God has done in Christ, but also reminding ourselves of what he has done in our lives in specific ways. And we want to do both. If we only remember our individual story and we lose sight of the saving work of Christ, then we're only living in the sort of momentary, in the temporal, and we're not tethered to God's great redemptive work. But also, if we only dwell upon the work of Christ on the cross, and we never think about what he's doing in our lives, we begin to think that God is disinterested in our daily lives. But biblically, both are true. God has worked in Christ, and God is at work today in your life. So there is the big story, and there's your story. There's my story. We don't want to confuse the two, but both are valuable, both are meaningful, and God is at work in both of them. So we see the psalmist facing some difficulty, and we want to see what he did. Look at verse 17. He says, I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. So in this time of difficulty and need, he cries to the Lord with his mouth. This is always the wise choice when we find ourselves in difficulty, in suffering, in need, cry out to God. But notice that's not all that he did. He also praised God with his tongue. So he both asked God for help, he petitioned God, and he praised God. And friends, we tend to do one or the other. When things are going well, we praise God. When things are difficult, we petition God. But here we see the intermingling of both. That we can do both simultaneously. That in fact, we'll be helped if our lives are consistently marked by both crying out to God and praising God. So we praise God where we are able, and yes, we also petition Him for help. The psalmist goes on, verse 18 and 19, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. So he's not saying that he was sinless and that's why God listened, but he is saying that he was seeking to walk in godliness. And friends, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we now have access to our Heavenly Father, where we can at any moment in time look to Him, cry out to Him, and know that He hears our prayers because of what Christ has done. So we are people who fight against sin, who've been forgiven of sin, but we are not a sinless people. But we have this glorious promise that God hears and God is able to work in our lives. We see in verses 13 to 15 that the psalmist is committed to now, in response to what God has done, to go to the temple and give these various offerings that he'd committed to, these offerings that God had commanded. And that was the right response then. But friends, now, we who've trusted in Christ, there is no offering we have to take to the temple. There is no sacrifice that you and I have to go and make because Christ was the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the sinless Lamb of God who gave himself for us. So there's no more need of goats and lambs. Christ has sacrificed for us. So therefore, friends, we can rejoice in the words of verse 20. Look at verse 20. Blessed be God because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love for me. Praise our God because he doesn't reject our prayers, friends. We could say it in the positive. Praise our God for he hears and receives our prayers. And praise our God because he is always faithful in his steadfast love to you. Friends, you can rest in that. You can live in light of that this week. God always hears your prayers, no matter where you are, no matter what you face, no matter how dark the night, and he will never forsake you. He will keep you in his steadfast love. So friends, the psalmist turns to his own story and seeks to tell others. Friends, I wonder, what's the story of God working in your life in the last 5 years? The last 2 years, the last 2 months, are there things you look back to and say, wow, that was really a dark season, but now I see how God brought us through. Wow, that was really difficult, but I see how God cared for me. And friends, there's value in us remembering that ourselves, but also value in telling one another that. As a means of encouraging them, but also honestly, by encouraging ourselves as we tell. Because we're reminded as we tell others. So friends, remind yourself of what God has done for you. Let others remind you, those who know you well. And friends, share your story with others. Perhaps after the service today, you're grabbing some coffee and you're talking with someone. Maybe you just say, you know, in light of what he said, I'm just going to tell you a little bit of what God has done for me in the last 6 months. Maybe in your community group this week, you spend a few minutes just retelling what God has done for you. You're not bragging about your story, you're bragging about God and what he has done. And who knows how your story may encourage someone else to keep trusting in God. Friends, we have a powerful God who rescues, who works for our maturity. We have a faithful God who will never forsake us. So friends, let's trust him today. Let's remind one another of his goodness and grace. And let's praise him. Today, let's praise him with song together. Now, today is a means of response. There's a connection card in your worship guide you could tear off there. And so maybe there's some ways we could pray for you. If you're in the midst of a valley, in the midst of difficulty, we'd love to pray for you. Or maybe God has brought you through. We'd love to give thanks to God with you. You can note that on the back of the card. Some other things you might want to note on there. In just a moment, we'll receive the offering. You can drop those cards in the basket. We're going to bow our heads for a time of silent praying, and then I'll lead us in praying, and then we're going to sing, expressing together the greatness of our God in song. So let's bow our heads for a time of silent praying. Father, we're thankful that you are the great God who is over all. You're the God who saves. You are the God who is near to us, who welcomes our prayers. You're the Father who will never forsake us. And Father, today I pray for some who are in the midst of the valley right now, who are in the midst of some great trial and difficulty, staggered by the circumstances of life. And I pray today you would refresh their trust in you, that they would trust in your careful work, would remember your past goodness, that would allow their family, this church, to serve them and love them. Or make us a people who regularly remember the great saving work of Christ and remember your unique works in our individual lives. Free us up to share that with one another. And Father, it's our desire as best we can today to praise you in song. So help us that we might lift our eyes to you and our voices to you, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.